I wouldn't have said anything, but Craig, since you brought up the topic, my wife put this bouquet together. She asked me this morning, she said, now when you look at that, she said, I put a lot of white in it to kind of make it stand out. And you'll have to tell me if it's too much. Well, it's just perfect, so it looks good.
Well said, my brother, at points.
No, I may pay for it at home by bringing it up, but she needs to be recognized for it. That's a beautiful, beautiful job. Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to step back just for a minute into the passage that Hy talked about last week, because there's a point there in verses 5 through 8 that I want to kind of highlight. Because in the book of Romans, this theme gets hit several different times as we go through, and we'll see it. Beginning in verse 5, it says, but if our righteousness demonstrates the unrighteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. So what he's saying is, if I sin, that highlights God's righteousness. So why judge me for my sin? When good comes out of it, God's righteousness is there. And he says it later on in the book where he says, if I sin, God's grace is shown to me, and the more I sin, the more I see of God's grace. So therefore, shouldn't I keep on sinning? It's the same type of an issue. And as I was reading that, a picture came to my mind. Let's say I'm going to go on a trip on an airplane. And so you have to go through TSA, through the screen and all that. And so I think to myself, wouldn't it be delightful if TSA could learn how efficient they are and what a good job they do by slipping a handgun into my carry-on? I don't have a handgun, but I know some of you do, because we had a shooting practice out of Eagle Fern and I saw your arsenal. And so I know that if I wanted to borrow one, I know several people I could go to who are very proud of their weapons. But let's say I borrow one, slip it in there, just to let TSA know how good they are. So I go through line and I put my bag on there and it goes through, and the TSA agent discovers that I have a handgun. So they open it up and I go up to them. I said, congratulations. This is an exciting day. Just think, you figured out that I had a handgun. I want to compliment you. You're doing your job. Your machine does a job. You're so effective and efficient. In fact, here's my card so your supervisor can write me a letter thanking me for letting you know what a good job you're doing. That's the same picture that's here. The picture is, just because God's righteousness is established and his holiness is revealed and his grace is there, doesn't mean that because I sin and it brings those things out, that my sin is justified. Because TSA would not look favorably unless someplace I bring out a hidden camera that has channel 2 on it or something and says, you know, this is all part of, and even then they would not look kindly at it. So we've been talking about the immoralist and the moralist and the religionist or the Jew. And so he talks about the immoralists and how they deny there's a God and how they live their life as though there wasn't a God. And because of that, it impacts their lifestyle. And he says God gave them up and gave them over to their lifestyle. So the things that happened in their life are there because of the way they're living. And so when they choose this immoral lifestyle, they can rationalize all kinds of ways of how to do it, now why they're doing it. But he said it's still, God lets them suffer the consequences of that lifestyle. Then you have the moralist who says, if I do what's right and I do better than the next guy, then God's going to look favorably upon me. And he turns and he looks at the immoralist and he says, I'm so much better than them. God will accept me based on what I do. And to those self-righteous people, say, God says, that's not good enough. Whatever you do is never going to be good enough. Because the standard is not the immoralist. The standard is God and his righteousness. Then you come to the Jew, and he says to the Jew, you know, you fit into religion, and you obey the religion, and I talked about last week all the different parts of it, and all that fit into being a part of that, what he called the club of being a Jew, and he says, that's not good enough, it doesn't make it with God, because no matter who we are, we're sinners. So the first 2.5 chapters, he's been building like a courtroom case against these groups of people who think that they can stand before God and say that they have something to offer to God, or there's some reason God should look favorably upon them, or to deny that he even exists and that they are not accountable to him. The immoralist denies God and his right to judge him. The moralist depends upon his good deeds. The religious depends upon his devotion. But no matter how you package sin, it still needs to be judged. It still will be judged. And then we move into chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which is our passage this morning. Listen as I read. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Father, help us as we open your word to have a grasp of what it teaches us and how we need to respond to that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This passage can really be broken up into three different sections. One is, and talks about an indictment. So in this courtroom scene, there's a charge that's made. It's an indictment. So they're not proven guilty right now, but there's an indictment that's placed against them. It's an indictment prepared, an indictment proven, an indictment presented as he comes and wraps up the whole part of the courtroom scene of saying, you are charged and you're guilty. And that's what we're wrapping up here, and then next week we'll get into that very famous verse of verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's bringing us into the climax of that concept together. One of the questions that's asked is in verse 8 and verse 9, who are the we that he's talking about here? Verse 8, for why not say we are slanderously, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim we say. So there's a rumor going around that Paul was teaching grace. And when you teach grace, the idea was that because he's teaching grace, he's teaching that you can sin and sin and sin and sin. Grace will always be there to take care of it. And he responds to that again later in the book in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He responds to that concept where there's that sense of, because grace is there, then I can just get to sin as much as I want. And we just talked about that with the TSA illustration. But the we there and the us there has baffled some people. Because is he talking about Gentiles? Is he referring to Jews? I think it's pretty obvious what he's referring to here. Because who is it that's being charged? He says, we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, who is that? Well, it would be Paul and those who hold his worldview, and that would be Christians. So it's really the Christian community that is being charged with this concept of you can sin as much as you want because God continues to give grace upon grace. And so he goes to verse 9 where he says, are we better than they? And he says, as Christians, so he's been talking about this group, the immoralists and the moralists and the Jews. He's been talking about how guilty they are. And he says back and he says, when we look at those groups and I say that, are we better than them? No, we're not any better than them. Because he says we're all guilty. We're all under sin. The word under there means to be dominated by or under the authority of. And it's sin singular and not sins plural, and that's significant. We're under the authority not of sins and wrapped up or addicted to sins. He said we're under the authority and domination of the concept of sin. Another way that we often say that, and I have to make sure I get this right, is we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That is, in the heart of mankind is a sin nature. And out of that comes sin. So even if you're born in this world and never committed a sin in your life, which is impossible, you're still a sinner because you have a sin nature that came from Adam and Eve. And he talks about in chapter 5 when he talks about Adam's sin and how it's imputed to us. And so he says here, all of us are sinners. And all of us are under sin, the whole concept of sin, because we have a sin nature. All under sin is a significant phrase there. He said there's none, and he goes on to say there's none righteous, all of us, no matter who we are. And if you say you're not a sinner, then you have to have redefined what sin is. And if you come to most people will accept the fact that they have sinned, even though they may not admit that they're a sinner. Because they say, you know, I'm a good person in my core being, and all of us are good people, we just sin. Well, that's not true. We sin because we're sinners, and there's good in that in our lives as we go along, but that's a reflection of the image of God, that we're creating the image of God, and out of that comes a reflection even of his goodness, even though to the core of our being, we're depraved. The sin nature engulfs us. Then in verses 10 through 18, he puts together a series of verses that he kind of pulls out from different places. The rabbis used to use a method of teaching called the charas, and that's really the word a string of pearls is what that means. And they would pull out various verses and just string them together one by one by one, and they would use it to build an argument and a case for what they're doing. And that's what he's doing here. He pulls these verses together and kind of strings them together, and we can call it a string of pearls if we want. In our study this Tuesday night, we're looking at the difference between verses 10 through 12 and verses 13 through 18. And we came to the conclusion that 10 through 12 is really the statement of sin and universal guilt that we're all sinners. And then verses 13 through 18 really talks about kind of how that evidences itself in our life. And it's the idea of because we're sinners, the sin comes out of our life. It's the same concept that we've been talking about all along. So he says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. I was thinking when I was studying this, I was thinking about a phrase. And Craig used that phrase this morning when he read from Hebrews. He talked about a cloud of witnesses. And I thought, okay, there's a cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about that is there kind of champion their cause. But when he pulls together the string of pearls, it's almost like there's a cloud of witnesses. And that thought had come to my mind as I was studying this. And so it's interesting that you brought it up. This cloud of witnesses, there's a cloud of witnesses, and he gives them here when he quotes these Old Testament passages that said that Paul is saying this concept of the sinfulness of man and the sin nature of man is not something new. It's not something I made up. It's something for the Jew has been in your scriptures from day one. And he refers to it here, and later on in chapter 5, he'll refer to Adam and the sinfulness that comes from Adam, but it's almost like the cloud of witnesses is verifying that no matter who you are, there's none righteous, not even one. And notice, too, in verses 11 and 12, there's a Warren Wiersbe pulled this out, and I thought it was very insightful. If you talk, so the first phrase, there's none who understands. Let's talk about the mind. There's none who seeks for God, talks about the heart. And then none who does good, and that's the will. So you see in the nature of man, whether it's in his mind and his thinking process, or heart, and what motivates his life, and where he's going in life, or whether it's in his action, he said all of those are impacted by the sin nature, and there is none in any of those spheres that causes us to be righteous. There's none that are righteous. Not even one. So he wraps all the discussions of the first 2.5 chapters and brings it down to where this is key to say all of us have a sin nature, no matter how ugly our sin is, or how whitewashed our sin is. We're all sinners. Then he goes down to verses 13 through 18 to paint kind of a pretty picture, or not a pretty picture, but a vivid picture of some of the ways that sin is expressed in our life. It's fascinating that when he comes to this, you know, when we talk about if we're going to prove you're a sinner, we'll talk to people about murderers and thieves and people commit assault and those kinds of things, you know, kind of the big crimes. And we're not those kinds of people. But where does Paul start? He starts by talking about the words that come out of our mouth. How many of us can say that we're not sinners in what we speak? Their throat is an open grave. You can bury people by what you say. Ever done that? There are people whose things have been said about them that have destroyed their lives. And they weren't true. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. I read a short article, and I can't remember where, but I read a short article recently about a lady that goes around and gives seminars to business people about how to tell if somebody's lying. And she has, you know, you know, we think of the things, you know, certain things, and some of us, you know, have an assumption, but she says there are things to detect when people are lying because people lie all the time. And it's just not used car salesmen. It's not just politicians. It's people in the work world. is pastors of churches. It's all over the place, and people are deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is they think this one is an Egyptian cobra snake. And it has a bite that when it strikes, it paralyzes the central nervous system. It was actually used in the ancient world as a humane way to execute somebody, because the venom would go in you and you would be paralyzed and then you would die, as opposed to, for example, hanging on a cross. Did Cleopatra do that, or Othello? Somebody, I think Shakespeare wrote about that. Yeah. We won't go there. But anyway. So there's that poison, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That cursing is not necessarily profanity. It's words that destroy, and bitterness that comes out of the life. And Jesus said, your words come out of your heart, and the words reveal what is going on in your heart. So they become a demonstration of who you are and what's going on inside. And so he says, if you want to proclaim yourself to be a sinless person, first look at the words that you use and the language that you use and how you talk about people and how you treat people. And then come back and tell me you're sinless and you're guiltless. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Every place they go, death takes place. And we know people in our world, and it's not just terrorists, but that's a big part of it. And every place they go, you're trying to destroy, trying to destroy, trying to destroy. There are battles going on around the world. You know, we think, you know, just a couple big ones, but there are all kinds of battles that are going on where people are destroying each other on a daily basis, tribes going against each other. I read someplace that if you're born in the 80s, you had a greater chance of being murdered in the U.S. than if you had gone overseas in World War II as a soldier and died. Because the violence is prevalent. And the path of peace they have not known, and we see that in our world even today. As people are going after, you know, this whole thing in Ukraine is going on. I have a friend that's supposed to go there next week, and he's saying, am I going to get there? Do I want to go there? Because there's no peace. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no concept of God being there. Then he moves on to say the indictment is being presented. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. It's interesting that we have these three groups of people, but when he comes to bring the indictment upon them, and he comes to say you're charged and you're guilty as charged, he chooses one of those three groups. Because it's easy to talk about the sinfulness of the sinner, and you can take off the whitewashed saint or self-righteous of the moralist. But the Jew thought he had an inside track to God, and he thought everything he did was looked favorably upon by God. And so he thought they thought they were the chosen people. And so when he brings the indictment, he doesn't talk about the other two. He narrows it down to them. Because he says, now if we know that whatever the law says that's directly related to the Jew, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. That is, when you're standing before God as the judge, you will be silenced. You will not have a word to say in your defense. And he said, I've laid out the whole case, so when it comes to the day that you'll be standing for judgment, you will not be able to whisper a word in your defense because it's obvious that you're guilty. And all the world may become accountable to God. People are trying to reckon with their accountability to God. Many people do that by declaring that there is no God. I read just quote this week and I thought it was great. This guy, this man was complaining about the public school being almost atheist. He said this, he said, you do not have to teach atheism. You do not have to teach atheism. If you tell a child you don't have to include God in your thinking, you're virtually saying there is no God. You do not have to teach atheism. If you tell a child and tell them often enough, you do not have to include God in your thinking, you're virtually saying there is no God. Therefore, you do not need to think about being accountable to a God who isn't there. And the bottom line is the Creator created the world, and in that he said sin has to be dealt with. You're accountable for your sin. And you're guilty as charged. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And the Jews sat there and thought, I followed the law. And you remember the young ruler who said, I've done every point of the law. And he says, no, you really haven't. So the law doesn't justify people. The law shows where you're guilty. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The evangelist D.L. Moody had been asked to preach at a prison in New York City. And the prison he was at, the warden asked him to speak there, and the prison that he was invited to go to didn't have a chapel or a mess hall or something big enough to hold all the prisoners. So he's asked to come into the gangway at the end of one of the large tier of cells, and so there's a large, all the cells are down there, and he was standing here, and he preached the message and preached it as only he could preach it. But he couldn't see any of the prisoners because they're in their cells. So he couldn't see their faces. And after the message was over, he asked if he could go visit them, you know, and talk to them and face to face while they're in their cell and he was out there. So he began to go down and one by one he talked to them. And every one of them told him, well, one thing he found out is most of them had not been listening. And he said, as he went from cell to cell, they would talk about how innocent they were and how they were there because somebody lied on the stand for them or the judge or the jury had a doubt for them or that somebody had blamed them for something that they did not do, he did not do, and that he was mistaken for somebody else who really committed the crime. One by one, by one, by one. Every one of them was innocent in their mind. Finally, he came to one of them who was sitting there and his head was in his hands. And down on, you know, he's sitting there with his head, his elbow was on his knees and just holding his head. And tears were going down his face. And Moody said, what is your trouble? And he says this, he said, my sins are more than I can bear. And Moody thought, this one man learned what God is saying. My sins are more than I can bear. And from that comes the righteousness of God through faith, through Jesus Christ. It's pivotal that we have to grasp our sinfulness, then grasp the grace that God makes available for us through His Son. Let's pray. Let's stand together.